Ephesians chapter number 3. We spent some time looking at prayer this morning, kind of not really in detail, but more an example of a praying mother. And tonight we're going to look at an actual prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I think everybody would say, you know, if you did a poll, is prayer a good thing? Well, yeah, prayer is a good thing. You know, even the world will say thoughts and prayers. It's important. You know, we want prayer for our nation. We want prayer for our leaders, prayer for our church, prayer for the people that we encounter day by day. And we all agree prayer is a good thing, but do we practice it? And are we effective in it? You know, we call certain individuals a prayer warrior, someone that's known for praying for people, someone that's known to having a lifestyle, a habit of prayer. And I wonder if we would consider ourselves prayer warriors. Do we spend time talking to the Lord earnestly and purposefully? The fact of the matter is we could all grow in the area of prayer. Someone even told me on the way out the door this morning, thank you for that reminder, I need to keep on praying. We could all grow in the area of prayer. We could all learn some more about it. And if you look at the Gospels, Jesus was a powerful preacher. He was great with people. He had the ability to heal. He did all those wonderful miracles. And the disciples wanted to know how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Apparently, his prayers were just that impactful on them. The manner of his prayers, his habits in prayers, and all of that, they asked him, teach us to pray. And so tonight we're going to spend our time in the book of Ephesians, looking at chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, which says, "For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Paul Stewart told about the old-fashioned tent revival meetings that he knew as a young man and got saved in. Well, there was one particular revival service that the evangelist invited people to come forward at the end of the service if they wanted someone to pray for them. And about midway through the line of people, there was a very imposing and intimidating looking man. And when the preacher asked what the prayer request was, this burly individual says, "Preacher, I need you to pray for my hearing." Well, the evangelist grabbed his ears and prayed fervently for the man's hearing to be restored. And when he finished praying for the man, he looked him in the eyes and shouted above the choir, "How's your hearing now?" And the man replied, "Preacher, I don't know yet. It's not till Wednesday." It's always helpful to pray intelligently, to know exactly what you're praying for. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is praying for the believers of the church in Ephesus and cared very deeply about this church. We're going to spend some more time looking at this church in our study in the book of Acts. But Paul had a deep relationship with this church. He knew them well. God had opened the door of the gospel there in Ephesus, and Paul had a very profitable ministry there. And the church in Ephesus was going through some tough times. As many of the churches in Paul's day, they were facing tribulation and trials. They were facing opposition and persecution. And right here in this passage, we get to see exactly what the Apostle Paul prayed for these believers. And the content of this prayer is important, but we'll also take a look at how Paul prayed when he prayed this prayer for them. Because prayer is something that you've learned. I can remember as a boy looking down the rows at the church to see how everybody prayed, you know, the differences in people's manner of prayer and listening to certain individuals pray. It's something that you can observe. It's something that's taught. It's something that grows, as we talked this morning, out of your knowledge from the Scriptures. Prayer is something you learn to do. And if we look through the way Paul prayed, we can learn about how we should pray. And so tonight we'll find three truths of prayer in Ephesians 3. First of all, notice his attitude in prayer. His attitude of prayer. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." There are many different belief systems around the world and many different denominations of what we might collectively call Christianity in America. And it seems every single one of them has a different opinion on the proper prayer position. I don't think I'll ever forget, we were on our way to Texas one time, and we were at a truck stop, and there was, I'm assuming he was a Muslim man there, and in the parking lot, he had his prayer rug out, and he was taking time to pray. And I was, you know, obviously not exactly impressed by that, but I was impressed by his dedication to that. Some religions fall on their face in prayer, like that man did, completely prostrate. Some churches, you've probably seen them, have knee pads built right into the pew so the whole congregation can kneel in prayer. And even if you were to come on Wednesday night and look around the prayer meeting, you would find that each individual prays differently, slightly different posture. Is there a correct position of prayer? Well, sure, but it has nothing to do with the position of your body. Paul says, "I bow my knees unto the Father," but what's more important than the posture that you have in prayer is the position of your heart, the condition of your heart. You don't have to fall on your face when you pray. You don't have to necessarily bow on your knees when you pray, but you do have to humble yourself before the Lord in order to pray properly. In the Bible, there are several different postures to prayer. We find that David sat before the Lord when he prayed. Abraham stood with the Lord and talked to him as a man talks with his friend. Ezra bowed down and prostrated himself. And the point is simple. The correct posture of prayer is the posture of humility. Humility. Humble yourself before the Lord. Trust in Him with all your heart. I pray on my knees at times. I pray standing up. I pray while I'm driving. And it's a good thing not to fall down on my face while I'm praying while I'm driving, right? So it's not so much the body position as it is learning to bow your heart in humility. And let's look at five ways we can do that with this acrostic here that I put in your notes. It's not original with me, but it's good. The first H there is for honor. We're learning to bow our heart. Honor. Bowing your heart is the first and foremost act of respect and reverence for who God is and what He has done. It's giving God rightful place in your life, in your mind, in your thinking, in your priorities, in your perspective. It's making sure that you and I aren't thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. There was a king that ruled over Denmark, Norway, and England more than 1,000 years ago. He was a fairly wise ruler, and he wanted to make the lives of his subjects better. And he was surrounded by those who sought to gain influence and prominence with him. And according to the story, he got tired of all the flattery. And he determined to put an end to it. And so one day he ordered that his throne be carried out to the seashore and gathered all of his court around him. And by the sea, the king sat there and commanded the tide not to come in. But, of course, soon the water was wrapped all the way around his throne because the tide didn't care what he had to say. And according to one historian's account, this king rose up from his throne and said, "Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings. For there is none worthy of the name but he whom heaven, earth, and sea obey by eternal laws." We need to think of ourselves scripturally and not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. The most critical element of prayer is knowing who God is and second, knowing who you are. Realizing He is God and we are not. Honor Him for who He is. Think about the Lord's Prayer when Jesus taught His disciples to pray. How does it begin? "Our Father," His position. "Who art in heaven," His dominion. "Hallowed be Thy name," the quality. He's holy. "Thy kingdom come," His glory. "Thy will be done," His authority. That's how it starts. It's all about giving God the position that He should have. We honor, then we entreat. E, we entreat. God is able to rule and reign in our lives. So we bow our hearts and we seek His guidance. We seek His blessings. We seek His will. We, as Jesus said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and ask for His guidance and blessings upon our lives. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11 say, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him?" We get to entreat God in our prayers and ask Him and see what a loving Heavenly Father will do for His children. And then we should also adore Him in our prayers. We honor Him, we entreat Him, we adore Him. Prayer is an act of worship. We bow our hearts in worship to the Lord. We tell Him that we love Him. We offer Him praise. We humble ourselves before Him. We show the sincerity in our hearts for the one that we love. For those of you that are married or have been married, you probably remember the day you got engaged. We still have pictures of it. We were young back then. If a proposal is done right, the man gets down on one knee. That's the proper and traditional position. I did it when I proposed to my wife out there on the Grand Haven Pier. Terrified that I'd drop the ring. Why do we do that? Well, it's not just for tradition's sake. It's also because a respectable man wants his future wife to know he's sincere. He's willing to get down on his knee and ask her to be his wife. He adores her. And we're to adore our Father and our Savior, the one that's made us to be His spiritual bride, the one that loves us enough that He gave everything for us. And do you adore the Lord in your prayers? I think many times we get rushed and we get self-centered in our prayers and we forget to take some time and praise Him. Lord, here's my list. I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this. And we forget this part of prayer, that we adore Him. And then we need to relent also. Bowing our hearts is an act of surrender and submission. It's recognizing that there is a higher authority, the Lord, and we are not in charge. In the Apostle Paul's day, the Roman Empire required every citizen annually to go to their local magistrate and say, "Caesar istan kurios," meaning, "Caesar is Lord." This is why so many Christians were burned at the stake or fed to the lions or other terrible things, because they refused to bow and call anyone Lord but Christ. And when we pray, we need to bow our hearts by remembering who's in charge. He's the Lord, and we need to submit ourselves to His desires and His will. David Livingstone was a pioneer missionary to Africa. He walked over 29,000 miles, Kathy. I don't know how many steps that is. Yeah. His wife died very early in their ministry. He faced stiff opposition from his Scottish brethren who didn't agree with what he was doing. He was attacked by a lion and it left him maimed. He prayed, "Send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any ties but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart." His life and his attitude was of complete submission to the Lord's will. And then, T, trust. When we come in prayer, we come in total dependence upon God, believing that He's going to accomplish His good and perfect will in our lives. And so as we pray in faith. We pray trusting in Him, that He is that good Father that gives good gifts to His children. And we can trust Him. We can trust that He wants what's best for us. We can trust that He has a plan and a purpose for our good in mind. As we claim over and over again in Romans 8:28, that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. That He has a purpose and He has a plan. And we can willingly and in faith, give ourselves over to Him in trust. So as you pray, your posture, whether you're bowing, kneeling, standing, driving, it's really not that important. What is important is that your heart is proper before the Lord, that it's humbled before the Lord. Abraham Lincoln once said that I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seemed insufficient for the day. It's a position of humility, the attitude of prayer. It's a humble heart. And that leads us next to the abundance in prayer found here in verse 16. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. There's some significant truths in those words that we don't want to miss there. God is not impotent. He's not impoverished. He's the author and the sustainer of everything. His riches are endless. He owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. The heaven and earth are his. He has limitless power. And yet, so many times we come to the Lord expecting nothing. This isn't going to happen. You know, we act as if he can't or he won't. But the fact of the matter is, God can. With God, nothing is impossible. And just because you can't or you won't, don't project that onto the Lord. He gives good and precious gifts to his children. He gives generously and abundantly to those who trust him. In Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Paul was confident of this. He didn't say he might or maybe. But he shall. And we see that principle applied in the book of James when James encourages us to pray for wisdom. He says in James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." It's a promise. God wants to give us wisdom. God promises to give us wisdom. He's not going to hold back on that. And he also wants to bless us and to help us and to meet our needs and to provide for us, and to show himself powerful in our lives. When Hudson Taylor was sailing to China to begin his work there as a missionary, his ship was in danger. The wind had died, and the current was carrying them towards a reef, which were close to islands inhabited by cannibals, so close, by the way, that they could see the fires being built on the shore in anticipation. Everything they tried didn't work. In his journal, Hudson Taylor recorded what happened next. "The captain said to me, 'Well, we have done everything that can be done.' And a thought occurred to me, and I replied, 'No, there is one thing we have not done yet.' 'What is that?' he asked. 'Four of us on board are Christians. Let us each retire to his own cabin and in agreed prayer ask the Lord to give us immediately a breeze.' Taylor prayed briefly and then, certain that the answer was coming, went up to the deck and asked the first officer to let down the sails. 'What good would that do?' the man asked roughly. And Hudson Taylor told him that he had been asking a wind from God and that it was coming immediately. And within minutes, the wind did begin to blow and it carried them safely past the reefs. And Taylor wrote, 'Thus God encouraged me ere landing on China's shores to bring every variety of need to him in prayer, and to expect that he would honor the name of the Lord Jesus and give the help each emergency required.'" You know, knowing that our prayers touch the heart of our loving Father in heaven and that he's able to meet any need, we should be confident that he will hear and will answer when we cry out to him. There's an abundance in prayer that so often we forget or we neglect. And our God is the God of plenty. He has limitless power and riches, and he longs to bless those that trust in him. I'm not saying he's going to part the seas for you or slay your Goliath, but he will be the almighty, infinite God in your life. And then notice the attributes of prayer from this passage also. What should we pray? How does Paul pray? What has he asked for? Well, he prays, first of all, that we would be strengthened with might, to be rooted in love, and that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 17, he says, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The word strengthened is in the passive voice. That means that we are not strengthening ourselves, we are being strengthened by an outside source. That you would be strengthened by His Spirit with might. We can't pull up our own bootstraps or stir up this in ourselves, but rather it's the living under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. Speaking to a large audience, D.L. Moody held up a glass and asked, "How can I get all the air out of this glass?" One man shouted, "Suck it out with a vacuum pump." And Moody replied, "Well, that would shatter the glass." After numerous other suggestions, Moody smiled, picked up a pitcher of water, and filled up the glass. "There," he said, "all the air is removed." And then he went on to explain that victory in the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out of sin here and there, but by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a challenge, a great challenge, to be living, as Paul says, strengthened by His might, living under the influence of the Spirit. There are so many carnal Christians. We try to live the best that we can for the Lord. We do everything in our own strength, under our own power, but that's not the way God set up the Christian life. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 90% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference." Paul prays as we should. He says in verse 16, that we would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That the Spirit would reign in our lives, that Christ would dwell, verse 17, in your hearts by faith. The word dwell means to inhabit like a house, not just inside us, but at home within us. One man put it like this, "Until the Spirit controls our lives, Jesus Christ cannot be comfortable there, but only stays like a tolerated visitor." There's a book called My Heart, Christ's Home. And in that book, the author pictures the Christian life as a house, and Jesus goes through the house from room to room. The library is the mind. And in the library of the mind, Jesus finds all sorts of trash and worthless things, and He throws them out and replaces them with His Word. In the dining room of appetite, He finds many sinful desires listed on a worldly menu, but He, in the place of those things, puts humility, meekness, love, and other virtues. He goes through the living room of fellowship, where He finds many worldly companions and activities and entertainments. He goes through the workshops where only toys are being made. He goes into the closet where the hidden sins are kept, and so on through the entire house, and only when He has cleaned every room and closet within us does He settle down and be at home. Does Christ dwell comfortably in the home of your heart, or is He, like that one man said, just a tolerated visitor every now and then? We are to be strengthened with might in the inner man. We are to be rooted in love. Verse 17 says, "That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge." The word rooted means to be rooted like a tree whose roots sink deep into the soil of faith, hope, and love. And we're given everything we need to stand firm in Christ for His glory. You ever seen pictures of those massive sequoia trees? You know that those trees have a very unique root system. They have a very shallow root system, but it spreads wide and it intertwines with the trees around it. There's no taproot. They only root to 12 to 14 feet deep. These trees are huge. There's some of them nearly 300 feet tall, and yet their roots only go a dozen feet into the earth. But a mature sequoia's roots can occupy over 1 acre, that's my whole yard, and contain 90,000 cubic feet of soil. And that mass of roots and soil has to maintain the balance for a tree that's hundreds of feet tall and weighs 2 million pounds. And each tree's roots are woven together with the neighboring trees so that those trees literally hold each other up. And we are rooted in God's love, not in our own human love, but God's unconditional love, rooted and grounded in love. This is not something we can manufacture or feel on our own. It's something He gives to us. It's a fruit that's produced in us by the Spirit. It's a love that we can't comprehend. and it nourishes us, and it helps us, and it empowers our ministry and our lives, and it gives us that abundant life in Christ. And that word grounded is an architectural term, referring to the building's foundation. Be rooted like a tree and founded like a building. The world's tallest building in Dubai, the Burj Khalifa, I probably pronounced that wrong, rises more than 2,700 feet tall. Why? It has 160 floors. It's twice as tall as the Empire State Building. It's home to the world's fastest elevator that travels at 40 miles an hour. It also hosts the world's highest outdoor observation deck on the 124th floor and the world's highest swimming pool on the 76th floor. But the secret to the stability of this massive building is found underground, because before they ever started to go up, they spent a year digging and pouring the massive footing that supports the building, some 58,000 cubic yards of concrete weighing over 110,000 tons. The building is safe because the foundation is solid. And Paul's point is simple. If you want to go high for Christ, you have to be rooted and established and founded in Him. We pray for the right root system and the right foundation, and that God would strengthen us and God would help us to weather the storms of life and be faithful to His will. And then it says that we would be filled with the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ, verse 19, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. That word filled means to be flooded, filled to overflowing, complete in every way. But the reality of the matter is that to be filled with the Lord, we are to be empty of self. You know, we are finally hit 80 last week. We're leaving the season for mittens and gloves. But if you think about a glove, it resembles a hand, but it's empty. It can't do anything by itself. But when the hand is in it, the glove can do lots of things. It's not the glove, but the hand in the glove that acts. The Christian is like a glove. It's the Spirit in us, the hand, who does the work, and we have to make room for the hand so that every finger in the glove is filled. When life has reached maximum capacity, when every nook and your cranny, every nook and cranny of your life, has been filled by the Lord, there's no room for the enemy to gain any foothold or any ground in your life, and there's no room for anything that opposes the Lord. You're full of Him. And we need hearts and lives that are filled to the brim with Christ. Paul prays this remarkable prayer on behalf of the Ephesians. And it's an encouragement. It's a model for us. It teaches us the attitude of prayer, that it's to be one of humility. It teaches us the abundance in prayer, that God is able and willing and ready to meet our needs and to strengthen us. And it teaches us also the attributes of prayer, that we're to be strengthened with all might, that it's His Spirit in us and not our strength or our self, to be rooted in His love, to be grounded in Him, that we might be filled with His fullness. And we know the solution. We have an incredible resource, but we oftentimes neglect to use it or fail to use it properly. E.M. Bounds wrote, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men with whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer." Billy Sunday once said this, "He that is a stranger to prayer is a stranger to power." You know, we're kind of like that. We go around powerless and defeated sometimes, trying to do things our own way, when the Father has already provided all that we need in Him, and we need to rather be strengthened with His might, by His Spirit, rooted and grounded in His love and filled with His fullness. Why are we content to scrounge for crumbs when we've been invited to the banquet table of prayer? Paul closes by saying in verse 20 and 21, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Paul prays this prayer, and then he says, God will do more than we could even imagine, exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask, all that we could think, according to the power that worketh in us. How often do we bow our hearts before Him in prayer? Let's be faithful to pray and watch Him to be faithful to answer. Because He's delights in the prayers of His children. He's good at giving good gifts to His children. I often think about every time I get through the Gospels, I encounter that father who had a son that was demon-possessed. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples had failed to cast out this demon. And Jesus asked the man, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And the man says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." If we would have faith in the Lord, we would find Him faithful to answer. Because as Jesus told that father, "With God, nothing shall be impossible."